Amen. You may be seated. That's good. All right. Those catechism videos, I think I really enjoy them. It's some heavy, heady stuff. It's a little bit difficult to wrap your mind around, but if you stick with those and engage all of the content, it's a really good way to fill out your theological understanding of what it means to be a Christian. That's why we do that every week. As we get going here, I want to give you a little bit of marriage advice, right? Because we all could use some marriage advice. The best thing that Kelly and I heard before we got married was someone said that almost all of your conflict as a married couple will come from unmet expectations. Now, what's also true is from those unmet expectations, a lot of them are also unstated expectations. So we have something that we would like to have happen, but then our spouse fails to fulfill that, and because of that, conflict erupts. Okay? Now, I want to zero in on that one part about the unstated expectations, because a lot of us have that same relationship with God, where we have these expectations we place on God, we place on Jesus, and when then he fails to deliver that, that's when conflict in our own soul with God emerges. We feel that he failed to deliver in a certain way that we didn't foresee that he could provide. Okay, and so what I mean by unstated is that a lot of times we don't even realize what's happening. Okay, like it's an inner turmoil in our souls and we can't even quite put our finger on it. But because Jesus fails to deliver in the way that we would expect him to, we start to doubt our faith and start to doubt whether or not Jesus is who he said he is. Okay, and so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at what is some of the expectations that people place on Jesus, and then how in Jesus not fulfilling those expectations, when Jesus acts counter to the way that we would expect him to, how is that actually not only, something that affirms our faith, but it's actually a beautiful thing. Okay, some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture are when Jesus fails to act the way that everyone would expect him to. Okay, now when we began this series in Mark, we had a quote from Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and he said that God created man in his own image, and then man being a gentleman returned the favor, saying that a lot of times we create God in our own image. So one way you can tell whether or not you've actually met God, whether you've actually been transformed by Christianity, is whether or not God meets all of your expectations. Does Jesus agree with everything that you naturally think? Okay, does that make sense? I mean, because think about it this way. If you could cut any passage of the Bible out and not have it be in your Bible, what would that passage be? Okay, now you can all act so self-righteous back there and say, oh no, I'd keep the Bible exactly like it is. But there's some hard stuff in the Bible, though. You know, some about you're not going to be married in heaven. Okay, that's a real challenging thing for a lot of people. The teachings on sexuality, I mean, that's really challenging to our culture right now. There's all kinds of stuff in the Bible that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But if you're going to know that God is actually God and not a God that you've made in your own image, like Rousseau said, there have to come things that we bump up against where God is going to act counter to what our expectations of him are. And like I said to begin, what we're going to find tonight is that when Jesus acts that way, counter of our expectations, it's actually quite a beautiful thing. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into the passage in Mark. Gracious Lord, I thank you for each person in this room tonight, and how we've all come from varying places this week and varying degrees of feeling like we connect with you, Lord. And I pray that through the teaching of your word, as we open these passages and see what you have to say to us, I pray that we would all leave tonight knowing how much you love us, knowing that no matter where we came from this week, that we can leave in the joy that comes from knowing that your son does indeed love us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going to be continuing our series in Mark. So it's Mark chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. And the Bible's on the table. It's on page 547. So if you want to turn there, Mark chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up in verse 24. So here we go. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So Jesus has been ministering primarily in the region of Capernaum. Okay, it's not near the Sea of Galilee. We've seen the Sea of Galilee come up numerous times in the Gospel of Mark so far. But Jesus is leaving that region now, and he's going quite a ways north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, okay? And that's mostly a Gentile region, okay? It's not Jewish people there. They're mostly Greeks, or as this one character, this lady in here, it's a Syrophoenician. It's someone from a different ethnic background than the Jews that lived around Capernaum where Jesus had been ministering primarily. Now, if you think back to last week, remember the hand-washing rule, how the Jews would wash their hands when they came back from the market in case they touched any Gentiles, in case they touched a non-Jew, they wanted to make sure that all of the sin was washed off of them. Well, so Jesus entering a Gentile region where everyone is not Jewish, like this is saying something, okay? For him to go into a region that most good Jews don't typically go, he's saying that he's up to something different than most people would expect. Again, we're getting on this idea that Jesus doesn't act in the way that most people would expect him to act. And when he goes there, he enters a house, okay? Now, there was Jewish laws that said if you were a good Jew, you would not go into the house of a Gentile. But if he's in this region of Tyre, they're all Gentile houses. So for Jesus to enter this house, it means that he's up to something here. He's not acting in the way that most good Jews would normally act. And he's trying to be hidden, though, it says. And that's been a big theme throughout Mark, is that Jesus doesn't really want to be known. Remember, we call it the messianic secret. He's doing his ministry, but he's not entirely wanting to become popular. He's not trying to gain a big crowd. So he's going to this region. He's trying to be hidden. But then someone hears that he's there, and it's this woman whose daughter is oppressed by a demon. It's an unclean spirit. And like all the stories in the gospel talks about, whenever there's someone that has a spirit like that, it causes great pain to the person. So this lady's daughter has been in severe pain. It's been causing all kinds of problems. She's not able to function in society the way she's supposed to, and she's desperate. So then she hears word that Jesus is in the area. And if you think back to chapter 2, it talks about how there's all over the regions, everyone was hearing of the miracles that Jesus was doing. So this woman, out of her pain and out of her desperation, she comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet, and because she wants her daughter to be healed. She wants her daughter to be clean. But again, this woman is a Syrophoenician. She's a Gentile. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's only two Phoenician women in the whole Old Testament, and one of them is Jezebel. So Queen Jezebel, if you're familiar with that, she's the most wicked person who's ever lived in the face of the earth, probably. The Bible goes to great lengths to talk about how evil she is. So at Jesus being a Jew, all of his followers being Jews, when it's this Phoenician woman that comes in, it's Jezebel, and the stereotypes of Jezebel is what's kind of on the front of everyone's mind. But then she does something strange, okay? She falls at Jesus' feet. Okay, that's a sign of humility. Okay, she's not saying that she's better than Jesus. She's not coming to claim anything she doesn't think is rightfully hers, but she humbly falls at Jesus' feet and asks Jesus to heal her daughter. But again, like I said, you have to, all of this, if you're going to understand what's happening here, has to be colored in the context of all good Jews hate Gentiles, okay? I mean, like it's this vitriol between the Jewish people and the Gentiles went back for centuries. And so when the Jesus' Jewish followers see this Gentile woman fall at his feet, like it's showing that something interesting is happening. And okay, another quote we started Mark with was from Anne Lamott. And she said, speaking of the idea of making God in your own image, like we talked about a little bit ago, she said, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Okay, if God hates all the people that you do, it means that you've made God in your own image. Okay, that is an ironic quote. I think we can all appreciate how true that is, because the people that we hate, we always have God on our side, right? We think, I mean, I don't like this guy, and God must clearly not like this guy, because, I mean, God and I agree on everything. We have the same opinion of everyone, obviously. So when this Gentile woman falls at Jesus' feet, and the disciples are looking at her, they're looking at her through this lens of knowing that we don't like this lady, she's a Gentile, and what's more, God hates Gentiles. It's not just us, it's God who hates Gentiles. That's the worldview that they're operating out of here. So let's keep reading in verse 27 and see what we find. "And he said to her," this is Jesus, "let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So, ouch, right? I mean, how's that for a nice, warm, fluffy statement from Jesus? That's something you want to have your grandma crochet on a pillow or something, right? Like that. It's not right for the children's bread to be thrown to the dogs. I mean, like, where the heck is going on here? Jesus sounds like he's insulting this woman, right? He's being confrontational. She's coming out of humility, and she's asking for a miracle. She's asking for her daughter to be healed. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to throw the kids' bread to the dogs." Okay, so this is startling in our worldview, because we have this idea of Jesus being this nice little pushover guy who likes everyone. He kind of does whatever you want him to do, and like it fits us really uncomfortably that Jesus would say this. But put yourself in the disciples' position, okay? Being these good Jewish people who don't like Gentiles, when they see a Gentile come And then Jesus says this. I mean, the disciples have to be giddy, right? They're like, yes, Jesus is putting this woman in her place. Why in the world would she think as a Gentile that she could be healed? Right? And then Jesus throws this out there. He says, it's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs. Okay, so let's figure out what's going on here. Because anytime you come up in a biblical passage where something doesn't seem to fit with what you know of the rest of the Bible, what it means is there's something deeper going on. Okay, now I keep thinking back of all the stuff we've heard Jesus say so far in the Gospel of Mark. Has Jesus said anything so mean as this? I mean, this seems completely out of character for him, right? So this is just a good interpretive principle to take from here as you leave, is if you come across something that doesn't seem to fit, it means that you have to look deeper and figure out what's really going on in this passage. The first thing is it's probably a proverb that was common in those days. Okay, so have you heard the expression, there's no rest for the wicked? Okay, that's actually a Bible passage also, but if I was talking to a friend one time and he was talking about how busy he was, and I was like, hey man, there's no rest for the wicked, right? And he's like, oh yeah, that's right. And but if you take that just in isolation, I'm like, I just called this guy wicked and said that's why he's so busy, right? Because he's a terrible sinner. But like no one thinks it that way because it's an expression. We've all heard the expression, there's no rest for the wicked. Okay, so that's what's happening here also. There's an expression that says you don't give the children's bread to the dogs. Okay, now that word for dog also, like in the ancient world, it could be an insult. You could be calling someone a dog, but there's a separate word that Jesus doesn't use here that just means pet. Okay, so he's not calling her a dog as in like it's an insult. He's just saying that there's children and there's pets, and you don't give bread to your pets before you feed your kids, right? I mean, that makes sense. We all can, hopefully we can identify with that. You've never been tempted to say, wait, kids, just keep screaming. I got to feed the dogs first before you guys eat, right? Hopefully you don't have that mixed up priorities in your house. That's why we don't have dogs. We used to, but then we realized they were taking our kids' affection, and so we got rid of them. Not really, for all you dog lovers. So, but if this is what's going on, if Jesus is saying, he's using an expression, and he's saying, I'm not going to feed the pets before I feed my children, okay? So it's Jesus, so we have to first look at our expectations, and Jesus is not being as cruel here as we would expect. But at the same time, he is kind of pushing her aside. He is kind of saying, now is not your time. Because look at verse 27 again. He says, it's not right, let the children be fed first. Okay, he doesn't say that the Gentiles aren't going to get fed at all. But what he says is that Jesus came first for the Jewish people. Okay, that's a really important concept we're going to come back to in a little bit. But what Jesus is actually doing here becomes kind of clear in the next few verses. Let's look at verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So Jesus ends up healing her daughter anyway, right? So when Jesus says, I'm not going to waste my time with you, okay, the disciples are thinking, this fits our expectations perfectly. Jesus is acting just the way we would script it if a Gentile came to him. But then the tables get turned immediately. This woman has a very clever but a humble response. She says that like if you're feeding the kids, there's going to be crumbs that fall on the floor and the dogs can lick those up and it doesn't affect the kids at all. Okay, and what Jesus tells her is that because she had this response, it's a humble response. She's not saying, who in the world do you think you are to call me a dog? No, it's humble. She's not contesting this Jesus assertion, but she's humble with that, but she's still persistent. She says, there's no reason that you can't heal my daughter still. Okay, now think back to all the other healings that Jesus has done up to this point in the gospel. What's the one thing that's been in common with all of them? It's been the faith of the person needing to be healed or the faith of people around the person who need to be healed. So what Jesus is doing in this Gentile region where there isn't any of the Jewish synagogues where he can teach in, there's a Gentile who comes to him and says, I want you to do something for me. But what does Jesus do? Instead of just saying, okay, here's your blank check. I'll do whatever you want because I'm just this nice guy that's a complete pushover. What Jesus does is he stops, he slows down, and he engages with her to figure out where she's coming from. Where is her heart in all of this? Does she just think he's some magician, some miracle worker who will do anything that he's asked? But when Jesus sees her response is humble and persistent, he says, you can go because you've had the faith for your daughter to be healed. So then he does this completely counterintuitive thing. So we're shocked at the abruptness of Jesus' statement, but the disciples would have been fine with that. But now, like as modern Americans are used to the story of Jesus, we're kind of fine with Jesus healing the woman's daughter. But that is where the disciples would have been shocked. Okay, it's impossible to get the weight of this passage without understanding these Gentiles, these Phoenician women, who the disciples hate, who all the Jewish people, if you're a good Jew, you hate these people. For Jesus to show such mercy and compassion on this woman's daughter and to heal her, that would have blown the disciples completely away. They would have never expected that. But the thing we have to take from this is if Jesus doesn't challenge your expectations, if he doesn't confront your expectations in some way, then you haven't really met Jesus. Okay? If Jesus agrees with all of your opinions, what that means is you've made God in your own image instead of submitting yourself to him and who he really is. Okay, that's so important for understanding what this is. And what's happening here is for the Jews thought that the Messiah would be a Jewish Messiah to save the Jewish people. And what Jesus is showing here is that his love has no borders, okay, and that the gospel knows no bounds. The gospel is just as much good news to Gentile, to non-Jewish people, as it is to Jewish people. Okay, so let's apply this to our day and age, right? Because we don't have the Jewish-Gentile distinction as much. But what we do have is we have good people, good church people, and bad people, right? That's the categories we make in our minds. And we say, yeah, of course God answers my prayers because I'm a good Christian person. I come to church all the time. I tithe. I serve in Missio Kids. Hint, hint, right? I'm trying to put a plug there for that. No, not really. But we have all these things that we do in the church that makes us think we're good people. And then we have another category of bad people. They don't ever go to church. They don't ever read their Bible. They don't ever pray. God clearly doesn't love them as much as he loves me. Okay, that's what our expectations are. But then when Jesus shows up and he saves someone, that completely out of nowhere, someone who's living a life completely anti to the gospel, but God shows up and his Holy Spirit draws him in, and it's a miracle. What we need to do is recognize that Jesus is acting counter to our expectations. And if you know that you've met Jesus, is when he behaves in a way that you don't expect. Okay, there has to be some areas that you think he would do one thing, but he does another. Okay, so let's pause here for a second and figure out, okay, like what the heck's going on, right? Does God hate Gentiles? Because that's the Jewish mindset, right? They have this idea that there's God's chosen people, right? We've all heard that expression before. The Jews are God's chosen people. Then there's the rest over here who are Gentiles, and they're not the people that God really likes. And that's the worldview the Jews are operating out of at this point. So what's really going on? Does God have favorites? Does he like some people more than others? Well, I think this is really important to understand the overarching picture of the Bible. So we're going to spend the rest of, the next 5 minutes in explaining the Bible. How's that sound? Should we go through the whole Bible in the next few minutes? We got nothing else to do tonight, right? So in the beginning, God created everything that exists. And he created man, and he made Adam and Eve in his image. And he told them that it was their job to subdue the earth and to steward it, okay, and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So right from the very beginning, God is a God of the whole earth. He's not a God of just the Garden of Eden. He tells Adam and Eve that it's their job to go out and fill the entire earth. Now, fast forward about 10 chapters to the Tower of Babel. We've all heard that story before, where the people are starting to spread out, and then they get their leaders come together and they say, we're going all over the place. We need to come together and build a tower. And then a lot of times people think that the reason God punished them is because they built this tower to heaven. But what the Bible actually says, the reason God punished them is because they said, if we don't do this, if we don't have a city to hold us all together, we'll be spread out over the entire earth. And they didn't want that. They wanted to stay close in this little tight-knit community. But that's exactly opposite of what God had told Adam and Eve to do. And so then God comes down, he confuses their languages and tells so that they end up having to spread out. They have all these different languages and they can't communicate, so they're back to fulfilling what God's original purpose was, which was to fill the whole earth with the news of his lordship and who he is. And then right after that, God picks one person named Abram, and God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and out of your descendants, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But why does he say he's going to make Israel into a great nation? Why is he going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation? It's not so that they can be his favorite people and be his own special little people. It's because that way they can be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. God chose Abraham not for Abraham's sake, but for the sake of everyone else. Because through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus would come. So God says, I'm going to bless the whole earth because of your offspring. And that was Israel's purpose. So then Israel goes into Egypt, and God makes them into a great nation. They have lots of descendants. They have lots of people. Their population grows. And then the Egyptians start oppressing them, right? We've all heard the story of the Exodus. Looks like there's a pretty cool movie coming out about that here pretty soon. But so then the Pharaoh starts oppressing the Israelites, and God says, I'm going to deliver my people to come to worship me on Mount Sinai. And then from there, we all know the story. There's 10 different plagues where God takes apart the Egyptian royalty. All these plagues totally destroy Egypt's power structure. And then from that, they go out into the wilderness. And we're all familiar with that from all the movies we've seen and stuff. But what's going on there is God tells Pharaoh, I'm doing all of these miracles so that you will know that I am God. Okay, it's not just God wants to do these cool tricks. The reason he's doing all of these miracles and all these plagues of locusts and frogs and hail is because each one of those 10 plagues is attacking one of the Egyptians' main gods. Okay, they worship the Nile River. And then God says, I'm going to turn the Nile River into blood to show you that I am a bigger God than the Nile River. You know, and then the top god in Egypt was Pharaoh and his sons. So then at the very last plague, when God kills Pharaoh's son, what he's saying is that you are no god compared to me. It's not just that he's trying to do these tricks. What he's trying to show Pharaoh is that I am the only god and I'm the only one that has power. Now, if he only cared about the Israelites, he could have just done a miracle and got them all out of there. But the reason he stayed and through the 10 plagues and did all these things is he was showing the Egyptians that he was God. Because God has always cared about the Egyptians just as he cared about the Israelites. So then fast forward from there. The Israelites go into the wilderness. God gives Moses the law. What is the purpose of the law? It's those books, you know, Exodus through Deuteronomy, the ones that we never like to read because it's so confusing about clothing and what to do if you have a boil on your arm and stuff like weird stuff like that. But what God is doing is he's saying, this is who I am as a God. Okay, I'm a God of order. I'm a God of cleanliness. And when you guys behave this way, when Israel acts the way that the law prescribes, the nations will know what kind of God Yahweh is, what kind of God in the Old Testament is. So it's not just for Israel that the law exists. The law exists so the nations can see who God is. And then from there, if you look at the rest of Israel's history, there's always seasons where they don't obey the law, and then God raises up either a prophet or a judge or someone to come draw Israel back to what God had called them to be. And it's always because when Israel wasn't behaving the way they're supposed to, when they're not following the law, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, instead of being an example of what God's people are supposed to be, they're becoming just like the other nations. And as soon as you become just like the surrounding people, all the influence that you would have had with them is completely gone. Because you don't ever listen to what someone who's just like you has to say, because it doesn't stand out. But when someone is different than you, that's when you start to be interested in what it is that's causing their life to live that differently. And that's why throughout all of Israel's history, kings are measured by whether or not they uphold God's law. Because when they don't uphold God's law, they end up setting up other idols. They borrow gods from the other nations, and they say, well, let's worship this god too. And that's the exact opposite purpose of why God chose Israel. God chose Israel because he wanted them to be a light to the nations so that they could see how great God is because of the way that God protects Israel. But when Israel started worshiping other gods, then the purpose of Israel as a nation was no longer there. So that's why God sends Israel into exile. In 586, the Jerusalem is attacked. They're all carried off to Babylon. And they spend the next 500 years searching for something else. Okay, they're trying to get the nation back together. They're trying to follow the law. They end up coming back from exile eventually, but they still don't have it all to be the way that God wanted them to be. So it's this long, dark period until you get to Galatians 4. Paul tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So there's this 500-year dark period where God is teaching Israel that the reason you were punished is because you weren't separate enough from the nations. The nations looked at you and they couldn't see my glory. They saw a reflection of themselves and a reflection of their own sin in you. So he uses these 500 years to purify them and to say, you guys need to be a distinct nation again. And that's when Jesus comes. Jesus comes in the midst of Israel now being back from exile, but still being oppressed by a foreign power. Okay, and so the Jews at this point, they're looking for this Messiah, this grand military leader to save them from the political oppression. Because they, like us, think that the most important thing to be saved from is what's going on around them. They think if their life was more comfortable, that would be the sign that God really loves them. But what God does is he sends Jesus as a humble Messiah, as a carpenter, as a teacher, a shepherd. And through the ministry of Jesus, Jesus points to the kingdom. And what he's doing there is he's not just having this weird teaching to start a new religion with. What he's doing is saying, this is what Israel was always meant to be. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, a distinct people, so that when the nations saw how you behaved, they would know that God is the one true God. So then it's very significant then that Jesus' ministry, especially in the Gospel of Luke, he starts out in the outer skirts of the borders of Israel, and he works his way towards Jerusalem. And it's at Jerusalem that he's crucified and that he's resurrected, and he defeats sin once and for all. That's the climax of the gospel, is Jesus' death and death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later. And it happens in Jerusalem, the seat of where Israel was supposed to be. It was supposed to be where their capital was and where all the nations would come and see how Israel was behaving differently. Excuse me. So then once Jesus is resurrected, he gives his disciples the Great Commission. And what do they do from there? If you follow in the gospel, in the book of Acts, they start in Jerusalem and they build the church. Then they go to Judea, the surrounding region, and then to Samaria, the country right next to Jerusalem, and then to the ends of the Roman Empire. And the book of Acts ends with Paul being in Rome, the seat of the known world, the most powerful place in the world, and he's preaching the gospel there to Gentiles. Okay, so they have this question, does God hate Gentiles? Like, the point of the whole Bible is that God loves the world. He loves everyone. And the reason he chose Israel is because it's through Israel that the world would see what they were supposed to have. They would see what they were called to behave before sin entered the world. Okay, and that's why it's so important to follow the overarching scope of this. Because if you look just at some of these verses, you hear people say, well, Israel's God's chosen people. Then we get this idea that, like, God loves some people more than others. But the reason God chooses Israel, and the reason now in our day he's chosen the church, is because it's through the church and through Israel in the Old Testament that the world would see what God's plan for them was. Okay, that's why it's so important when we talk about mission for us to do it out of love and to us to be genuine with it. Because there's some Christians who will just get completely buy into the world's system. We'll look and behave just like everyone else in the world does. And when you're doing that, you're behaving just like the Israelites in the Old Testament did when they would bring in foreign gods. And then at that point, you're no longer on mission because you're not distinct from the world enough for them to see who Jesus really is. The other extreme is the Christians that are so distinct, right? They're so weird. They're so bunker-minded. They want to do everything different. They don't watch any TV shows or movies. They're always just talking about their contemporary Christian music they listen to and all that kind of stuff to make you think that they're more holy than you are. Okay, those Christians, they're not on mission either because they're so separate from the world that the world can't even see who Jesus really is. So that's why what Jesus is doing here, he's confronting our expectations. Because some of us expect that to be a good Christian means that you go into the world all the time and you just do everything fine to fit in with everyone else. And Jesus, loves everyone, so therefore he doesn't want anyone to change and doesn't have any expectations on how we behave. But Jesus counters that, and he says he calls us to live a life of holiness. Because when we live a life of holiness, that's what lets the world know that there's something different to our message. Okay, now, others of us have the expectation of Jesus that he's just fine with everything. Okay, like there's no such thing as sin. We're all going to end up in heaven. There's no such place as hell. And Jesus is okay with everything no matter what happens. But Jesus comes into those expectations, and he counters them and says, no, there is sin. Okay, what does Jesus preach whenever he preaches? He says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. You have to turn from sin. You have to repent from what your sin is. And so both extremes there, the people that don't think sin exists and the people that find sin in everything, like both of those are extremes. And Jesus is in the middle. He's saying, I'm different than both of your expectations. Grace is real, and grace applies to the bad people that we wouldn't think it would. But grace also applies to the good people, right? The people that think they don't need it because they live such a righteous, self-righteous life. Okay, that was a long little diatribe from the passage here, but it's so important to see that God's mission has always been to the world. It's never been just to the nation of Israel. It was always to the world. And God's mission now is not just to the church. Okay, God loves your heathen, atheist, pagan, whoever your neighbor is that's not a Christian. God loves them and wants them to come to know him just like he did with you before you became a Christian. And that's where we have to break this barrier that says God loves some people more than others. God counters that expectation and says he loves the person that's far off and he loves the person who's near. So let's keep moving now. We're going to skip a few verses there, Brett, and we're going to go to Verse 31 in chapter 7 of Mark. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon and went to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Epaphra, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Look at that verse again. He has done all things well. That's such an important thing. So another So Jesus countered in the last passage the expectation that God doesn't love Gentiles. Jesus heals that woman's daughter, and he shows the disciples God does love Gentiles. It's this false idea that says he doesn't. And now what he's doing, he comes to this other region, and he's countering the expectation that says the Messiah is going to have a huge following and raise up an army and a lot of followers, and he's going to get success and power and prestige. Jesus is doing something counter their expectations in this place as well. So I think we have a map on the screen. And you'll see that. So Jesus has been hanging out mostly in the region where it says Capernaum there near Galilee, and he went way north to Tyre, okay? And that's where this first miracle took place. And then look at what it says. It says he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Well, if you're returning from Tyre, you're not going through Sidon. Okay, so if you're trying to get out of the Gentile region as quickly as possible, that's the exact wrong way to go. Okay, and then from there, if he's going to the Sea of Galilee through the Decapolis, that's also a Gentile region. So what Jesus is doing is he's going all the way around the Jewish region of Galilee, and he's staying in the Gentile region. He's hanging out with the sinners, the unclean people that the Jewish people wouldn't want to hang out with. Jesus is intentionally staying on their turf, okay? I mean, that should for the first century Jew, that would blow their mind. Like, why is this good Jewish person intentionally hanging out with Gentiles? Okay, it's because Jesus counters their expectation and says Jesus loves Gentiles just like he loves Jewish people. Okay, like I said, the Decapolis is also a Gentile region. And then what we see is there's a person who has a speech impediment. And again, it's the faith of the people around him who bring this guy to Jesus and say, Jesus can heal this guy. Let's bring him to Jesus and see what happens. Okay, but there's a crowd. And you don't get the picture that they really care about this guy as much as they want to see a trick. They want to see Jesus do some of that cool stuff where he heals people and does these really neat tricks that draw all the crowds to him. But Jesus, again, he counters their expectations. And instead of doing this cool parlor trick to get all the attention and get all the fame, he pulls the guy aside by himself. Okay, he's not going to do it for the crowd. He's doing it because he cares about the person enough. He doesn't want it for the fame. He wants it to restore the person who needs his help. And then what he does, the person's deaf and mute, so he has no idea what's happening because he can't understand what's going on. So Jesus takes him aside privately. He puts his fingers in his ears to show him that he's going to be able to hear. Okay, and then after spitting, he touches his tongue to show he's going to be, like his tongue will be moist again and able to speak, and he'll have the ability to talk. And then he looks up to heaven. He's showing the guy that he's going to pray, that this is a miracle that's going to happen. It's not just a cool trick. Jesus isn't a magician, but it's all coming from God. And then he sighs. Okay, that's such a wonderful word, because anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus shows emotion, it's because his heart is breaking for the people around him. Okay, he has compassion on the crowds. Remember that passage? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's the same idea. Jesus is sighing because he looks at the brokenness in this man, and he looks to heaven, and then he heals the guy. And the guy's tongue is loosened. He's able to speak. He's able to hear. And so he's restored to the original order that God had created him to be. He's a new person now, which again is just a picture of what Jesus does. He restores us to the person we were originally created to be. That's the good news of the gospel. Okay, but he's countering their expectations here, and that he's not doing it to be successful. Jesus doesn't want fame the same way that we want fame. He pulls the guy aside privately, and he heals him there. Okay, and then from that, we get the crowd says, he does all things well. Okay, and now that is the hinge that the rest of the passage sits on. Okay, the disciples looked at him healing the Gentile woman, him healing this guy, not doing it just for Jewish people. He's not doing his miracles to gain a following. And from that, they say, he does all things well. Okay, that's the question we need to ask ourselves. That the application from this passage to the rest of us is, do you believe Jesus does all things well? Because doing some things well doesn't cut it. Okay, if Jesus does some things well, that means you have an expectation and Jesus doesn't fit that. So you're going to say, I'm going to go with my expectation instead of what Jesus is actually doing. But when we counter these places where Jesus behaves in a way different than we would expect, we need to ask ourselves, does Jesus do all things well? And if he does, that means we need to submit ourselves to Jesus' actions instead of just to our own opinion of what Jesus should be doing. Okay, and that confession, Jesus does all things well, it's through praying that, that you get away from this idea of making God in your own image, and you can worship God as he was really intended to be worshiped, Jesus as he really is. Okay, and that's what this whole passage is about. So let's, before we turn into our discussion tables, just two quick applications. The first thing we need to do is we need to accept a broad faith. Okay, all of us need to accept the fact that Jesus loves people that we think are unlovable. Okay, it's tragic how many churches still have racism in them, okay? I mean, like the fact that like, there's some people who honestly believe that Jesus loves some races more than others. Like at one point, I thought this was so obvious, I didn't even need to mention it. But the unfortunate reality is there is places in the earth where Christians pretend that Jesus loves some races more than the other. But this passage shows us that Jesus loves the Syrophoenician woman, and he loves Jewish people, he loves Germans, he loves everyone, right? Okay, and that first thing we need to understand is that the gospel will always break through barriers and borders of people we think are unlovable. Okay, and that goes no matter what your race is, your sexual orientation, who you vote for, all these categories that we put up that says this is the kind of person that God can love. But Jesus shows us time and time again that he loves people because of who he is, not because of what we have done. The second thing we need to do is we need to accept an underdog faith. Okay, so this crowd came and they wanted to amass a following for Jesus. They're saying, hey, do this trick, heal this guy, and everyone will come follow you, and we'll get a bigger crowd, and we'll go march on Jerusalem, and we'll fight the Romans, and we'll restore independence. But Jesus says, I have a different mission than that. My mission is not to be famous. It's not to do all these things to amass power for myself. My mission is to go save the world from their biggest problem, and that's the problem of sin. Okay, now in that mission, that is not... All right. The first question is this idea of making God in your own image. So just be honest about this. What would you delete from the Bible if you could? Okay, I mentioned at the beginning, like that passage that says you won't be married in heaven. That's always been really troubling to me. Okay, so if I could just take an eraser to one part of the Bible, that's the part I would erase. Okay, but the second part, what does that tell us about ourselves? Okay, what does that tell me myself about maybe an idol of marriage or relationship and not trusting Jesus as much as I want my spouse? And then lastly, how can we learn to thank God for the parts of Scripture we don't like? So in that example, what is it that God's pointing to that I can thank him for in spite of the fact that the Bible doesn't go the way I want it to? Then the second question, as you have grown in your understanding of Jesus, what expectations of yours has he challenged? Okay, what is it? What expectation did you bring to Jesus? And then in studying the Scripture, you find that Jesus actually doesn't act that way. And then lastly, with the same question we do every week, respond to the passage. What stood out to you? What questions do you have? What's the one thing you feel like God is telling you through this passage? And then we'll bring it back together. All right, guys. Let's finish that last thought, and then we'll wrap it up here. Yeah. So I've noticed in the table, our table, and then I sat on this table a little bit also, and when you start talking about expectations and expectations we put on God, the first place that it always goes, it seems to me, and I don't know if this is true in my own heart, is issues of suffering, issues of like pain. Because like whenever we have pain enter our life, that's the first thing that we don't ever expect. We never expect stuff to go wrong and to have us to deal with heartache and tragedy. And what we're going to do now is very significant, and we're coming to take communion. Okay, we're coming to the table. And what is it that we say in our prayer every week? It's Jesus' body who was broken and blood who was shed. Okay, I mean, like, and if you know anything about crucifixion, that's one of the most painful ways that you could die, especially back then. Like, they had perfected this idea of torturing someone to death. Okay, and that's the essence of the God that we worship. And that's the biggest expectation that you could have on God that he completely obliterates, is the expectation that he would remove himself from pain. Because what he actually does is he enters into pain on a deeper level than anyone could ever imagine by giving up himself on the cross for our sins. So as we wrap it up, I want to go back to that idea we started with, the whole God hating the same people that we do, right? And that's how we know we made God in our image. And just to recognize for a second, like, thank God that he doesn't hate the same people that we do. Because I know there's people out there that don't like me, right? And I'm sure there's people out there that don't like you. I know it's hard to imagine, but I'm sure somewhere there's someone that doesn't like you, right? And if God was made in their image, then he would hate you just as much as they do, right? But what we have when we come to the communion table is this truth that God doesn't behave the way we would expect him to, because he loves us in spite of our sin. So let me read a quote to you. This idea of like hating people, like, because we all think that it's hating sinners out there, right? But the real problem isn't the sinners out there, it's the sinner in here. It's the fact that in the depth of my own soul, I'm a sinner who needs to be redeemed. And here is this. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a person who was imprisoned in a Soviet gulag for decades. And he wrote about his experience. And when talking about the idea of those evil Soviets and all the stuff that they would do, this was his response. He says, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Okay. The problem isn't the sinners out there. The problem is the sinner in here. And he said, "Who is the cuts through our own human heart, and who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Okay, and folks, that's the beauty of the cross. Is there was one person who was willing to destroy part of his own heart, and it's when Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he died for our sins. So 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He took our sin upon himself so that in him we might have the righteousness of God." God destroyed that sinful part of our heart on the cross and gave us a new heart and made us a new creature so that we would destroy the sinner within us. And that's what we're celebrating when we come to take communion. Okay, that God doesn't hate people that we think he should hate. And he doesn't hate us, because if we were honest, he probably should hate us. But instead, the cross demonstrates that he loves us in a way that we are completely undeserving of. So let's stand together and take communion. And there's two things going on here at communion tonight. The first is we serve open communion, which means that if you believe Jesus is your Savior, and that if you'd be dead in your sins apart from Jesus, that means you're a Christian, and we would love all Christians here to come partake of these elements. Okay, and there's something else that we haven't talked about a lot, or haven't talked about enough, that I want to address tonight. And that's the fact that if you look around this room, all the Christians here, there's hardly any of us that come from the same background. Okay, we have a lot of Catholics and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Baptists, and like every different stripe of Christianity is represented in this room. And that's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did on the cross. Is he took people who were far from God and he united us under the banner of his blood and his body. Okay, so it doesn't matter your background tonight. When you come to the table, you're not coming as a Presbyterian or as a Catholic or as a Baptist or anything. You're coming as a Christian who says, "It's the blood of Jesus who has saved me from my sin." And so what we're going to do tonight before we take communion is we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together, because that prayer has been a uniting factor for Christians for thousands of years. Christians have prayed the way that Jesus taught us to pray, no matter what your background is. And so we're going to do that as we enter into communion, just as a symbol of us being united at the cross, despite all the ways that the world will try to divide us. So let's pray. Gracious Lord, I praise you that you love us so much that you would send your Son to die for us. I thank you that you don't meet our expectations in the fact that you actually give grace where grace is undeserved. And tonight, God, we all humbly come before you at the table, recognizing that we don't deserve your grace, and that's what makes it so amazing. As we partake of these elements of your body and your blood, I pray that you would just make that so real to us, that it would nourish our souls, and we would proclaim the truth of grace and freedom found in you as we leave this place. And I thank you that as fellow believers, we can all unite around prayer and we can come before you humbly as you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.